So we're going to have a look tonight at the Tower of Babel, which is part of the theme. Let's just have a word of prayer before we come to the Word. Lord, would you thank you that we do have a hope in Jesus, the Messiah. We're so sorry about the state of our world. We're sorry about the hostility to you, the hostility to Christians, the hostility to Israel. We see the nations of the world under some kind of judgment. Just pray particularly for the land of Iran at this time, Lord, and the people who are suffering because of the desperate situation in their cities with lack of water. And we pray, Lord, that you will do something to remove this government, which is just bent on evil and does nothing to help their people. And we pray for the protection of Israel, Lord, against those who come to kill and maim and destroy. And we thank you, Lord, that we do have a hope in Jesus. And we pray for the persecuted church around the world. We pray for those who are suffering because of anti-Christian governments in China and Muslim situations in the Middle East and Nigeria. And we pray, Lord, for your people as they suffer the assault of the evil one. But we do thank you, Lord, that we do have a hope in Jesus the Messiah. And we thank you for all the good things that you do for us. And pray you bless the reading and the preaching of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I'm going to look tonight at the subject of the Tower of Babel. This thing's operating, is it? No, it's not. Yes, it is. Okay. Right. Praise the Lord. If you want to find Genesis 11 in your Bibles, we'll just read through that account. Genesis 11, starting at the first verse. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and break them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So going back to the very beginning of human civilization, an event which took place, really the first event which is described in the Bible after the flood, and after people began to resettle the world, takes place in a place called Babel, Babel in Hebrew, which is the same word as Babylon. In fact, one of the confusions you have in the Bible is that in this case it's called Babel, but later on in our translations it's Babylon. But it's the same word, Babel. Babel, which actually means confusion. And Babylon becomes a city, a symbol of a city in opposition to God. And if you look through the Bible, you've got a conflict, if you like, between Babylon and Jerusalem, city of the devil and the city of God. And when you look in the Bible, it comes to its climax in the Revelation with the Babylon the Great in Revelation chapter 17, religious system, Babylon as a commercial and political system in chapter 18 of Revelation. And you can see that there are certain principles relating to Babylon, Babel against the Lord's people here in this passage in the book of Genesis. And things which are relevant to the end time proposition. So first thing we see is that the Tower of Babel was the first event which really takes place after the flood. And when you look into the flood narrative, you see that after the flood, God gave a command to the survivors of the flood to go into the world and to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the Lord blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all flesh of fish of the sea, They're given into your hand. Every moving thing that moves, lives, shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely your lifeblood I will demand, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. But as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Just as a little word of introduction, I do believe that the flood really happened, that it was a worldwide event, and that the events which are described here in the Bible are historical, not just mythological. When we look at this passage, we see that God commanded the survivors of the flood to go out of the ark, to multiply, and to establish some sort of a governmental system and spread out across the earth. Now, it's interesting when you look at Rabbinic Judaism that they have derived from this passage in the book of Genesis and also from some other passages a theory that God gave to Noah seven laws which are to be a moral code for all of humanity. And basically they are these. They said that these to establish courts of law. So there's even in the passage about the life being in the flesh and taking the life is a kind of legal system which requires them to have a court of law to decide upon it. So you had to create some kind of a justice system to uphold the laws, which means some kind of local government. Goes on to say, don't blaspheme God, refrain from cursing God, don't commit idolatry, don't worship idols, don't commit murder, safeguard the sanctity of human life, don't commit sexual immorality, avoid illicit sexual relationships, do not steal, respect the property of others, and do not eat the flesh of a living animal. That's apparently to prevent cruelty to animals. Now that's rabbinic teaching, and according to the rabbis, that's actually what all of Gentiles are supposed to keep. So if you're a Gentile, if you're not a Jew, those are your laws. If you're Jewish, you've got the Ten Commandments and all the Torah. But rabbis say this is for the Gentiles to keep. They should keep these laws. Did once ask a Orthodox Jew, well, if this is the case, personally, I've lived in a Jewish area for probably the last 40 years. I've even worked in a Jewish school. I'm a Gentile. No Jew has ever come to tell me that I have to keep these laws. And he said, well, you should. I then did meet some people from the Lubavitch, the ultra-Orthodox group who are trying to convert Jews to Judaism or bring them back to Judaism. And he got talking to me. I gave him a few answers and he thought I was Jewish until I told him that I was not. And he said, oh, well, you don't have to keep all these laws anyway. So he gave me a little pamphlet which did give the seven laws of Noah. Said, these are what you're supposed to keep. So I said, thanks very much. But I actually keep the law of Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, which he wasn't so keen to hear about. But basically, there is an idea in these passages that God did give to Noah a pattern to live by, and that these laws are actually genuinely ones which Gentiles should keep, which everyone should keep. So this was kind of a pattern for how they should live. And we see also that in the passage in Genesis, it does tell them they've got to repopulate the earth, they've got to reproduce. And we know that from historically, they moved up from the mountains of Ararat, which were somewhere up here in what was then what is now Turkey, the eastern part of Turkey. And that the first humans after the flood came down into this area, which is between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, known as Mesopotamia, the area between the two rivers, which was a very fertile area. And they settled around here. You've got Babel, Tower of Babel here, Babylon. You've got Nineveh up here. And you've got Ur of the Chaldees down here, where Abraham came from. This was the cradle of civilization. This was where people began to practice agriculture, building, writing, literature, all these things came really out of this area in the beginning. And we read also that in the scriptures, a certain man called Nimrod arose out of this part. Heard of Nimrod, the mighty hunter. And Nimrod became a kind of a leader, a power broker. He was the son of Ham, son of Cush, who was the son of Ham, and he became a leader of the people. Read in Genesis chapter 10. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. So this is the land of Shinar, and he was the leader of these nations, and particularly he mentions here Babel. And it says here that he was a mighty one on the earth, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So this was a very powerful man. And it was appear from this that he actually took over the government. He took over the ruler. He was the ruler. He was the guy who was in control. He was a mighty one. Word Hebrew is gibor, which means a strong man, a ruler. Also described as a mighty hunter. Gibor tsa'id in Hebrew. So he was hunting game. And it would appear from this that the people of the time were threatened by wild animals becoming a danger to humans. And he fought and killed them. Became a protector of the people in danger. And his name, Nimrod, is actually taken from a Hebrew word, marad, which is the root of it. Marad is the Hebrew word for to rebel against the authority and take over the authority, also to rebel against God. So behind this man, Nimrod, you've got a collection of concepts that he is a mighty ruler, he's a rebel against God, and somehow he's protecting people through being a mighty hunter, because they're afraid of the wild animals which have now been released from the ark and have reproduced and now becoming fierce. Particularly, we could think of lions and such animals becoming a danger to the people. And he fights them to defend them against this danger. And in that time, people begin to look to him as being a kind of savior figure. He gains power through his action of saving the people from the wild animals. And it's interesting, if you look into history and you look into events, that there's a kind of pattern with this. You've got a picture here of Nimrod, the mighty hunter. Now he's got a lion in his hand here. So this is a statue taken from the ancient world of Nimrod, the mighty hunter. And he's big man, he's got this lion under his arm. So he's a mighty hunter who's defending the people against the dangers of the world around him. Interesting about the lions. I mentioned that Chris is taking people to the British Museum. We went the other week, and it's a very interesting tour. One of the interesting things you can see in the British Museum is in the Assyrian room, is this is a huge wall of carvings called the Royal Hunt of the Lions. And if you look carefully, you probably can't see it very well, but you've got, that's a lion with an arrow in it. You've got lions here. Got lions falling over here, and it's a picture of the lion hunt. And behind it is the king who is fighting the lion and is triumphing over the lion. And it's a kind of propaganda piece, because if you see the king fighting the lion, the wild animals which are a danger to you, then you're going to look to the king as your protector. He's going to be the one you're looking to look after you. So it's this pattern of the lion and people protecting from the lion. Interesting, of course, in the Bible, you also have certain heroes who are protectors of Israel who fight with lions. You notice that? You've got Samson. Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring at him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. And you've got David as well. When he goes out to fight Goliath, he says to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took the lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lion from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The lion who delivered me from the paw of the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So Samson and David were both kind of hero figures, if you like, who protected Israel. And they both have in their credentials killing lions. And I find this quite interesting, because it goes back to this concept of the mighty hunter. Now, David was certainly the hunter who's fighting on the Lord's side. But you can see also that this idea of the person who is powerful, who's able to defeat the lions and protect them, becomes raised up as the one they're looking to look to for power and authority. If he uses that in the wrong way, then it's dangerous. You also do have passages in the Bible which speak about wild animals attacking humans, putting them in peril, and that also this can be a sign of God's judgment. It's interesting, if you look in the passage in Genesis 9, which we started with, God actually says he's going to protect the people from the wild animals. Now, if the wild animals are attacking them, it may be that God is actually taking away his protection and they need someone to come and protect them. If you go to Leviticus chapter 26, one of the passages which deals with God's dealings with Israel, and the blessings which come upon them for obedience and the judgments which come upon them for disobedience, in Leviticus 26 it says, "Then if you walk contrary to me, and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." Interesting about the highways being desolate. If the highways are desolate, it means you're dangerous to go along the roads. If you're dangerous to go along the roads, then you can't communicate between parts of your country, and perhaps the remote parts will become difficult to live in. Go to the book of Judges, you find that's exactly what happens. In the book of Judges, chapter 5, this is Deborah's song in Judges 5, verse 6 to 8. "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. Travelers walked along the byways, and village life ceased. It ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods, then there was war in the gates." So something happened in Israel that they weren't able to go along the roads and the villages became remote, and it seems that there was an attack because of wild animals, perhaps of dangers as well. And it says here, they chose new gods, then there was war in the gates. So this is a sign of a people under judgment if they being attacked and attacked by these wild animals. So wild animals are a danger to humans, obviously. And you have in the Bible also the image of the beast in Daniel chapter 7, and particularly in Revelation chapter 13. And the idea that behind the beast there is the devil who is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, according to one of the letters in Peter. So, coming back to Nimrod as a mighty hunter before the Lord, to my mind becomes actually a symbol of the Antichrist. The Antichrist comes at the end of days to protect people from danger. They're afraid of the wild animals, afraid of the dangers around them, and they look to one who is going to protect them, and he actually turns out to be the beast who would bring judgment difficulty upon them. And in the end times, it is seen as a system referred to as the beast of Revelation chapter 13. In my article in the latest Light for Last Days, I mentioned that one of the things which will happen in the last days is you'll have a time of trouble and people will feel threatened by the situation around them. They'll look to the strong man, the mighty hunter is going to come and defend them from these troubles, bring them safety. Whether it's war, economic collapse, dangers of AI and plague and all these things which are prophesied for the last days, people will be insecure. They'll look for someone to come and save them. I mentioned in this article a man called Peter Thiel, who is a rich mega-rich billionaire, owner of a data analytics company called Palantir Technologies, who just conducted a series of lectures on the Antichrist to selected leaders in Silicon Valley in California. He sees the Antichrist as a figure who will not be openly evil, but will rise to power by exploiting people's fears about the state of the world in order to impose global control. Okay, so Nimrod came to impose his rule over people who are fearful because of the wild animals. Peter Thiel goes on to say, "The Antichrist will offer peace and safety in face of potential catastrophe caused by war, climate change, economic collapse, or technology gone rogue. He will achieve global dominance through data integration and surveillance rather than traditional conquest. He will create AI systems that govern better than current failing political systems and establish a global surveillance state that knows every human thought and action. In essence, this will build a global police state in which basic human rights come with a price tag, absolute loyalty to the system. No obedience, no food. United system against the Lord and against his Messiah, as prophesied in the book of Revelation. Time of the beast. Now, I would say that there are things in these early stories in Genesis, the rise of Nimrod, and in the account of, which we've just read, of the Tower of Babel, which speak about something along these lines happening. Symbol of the Babylon world system, which will come against the Lord in the last days. Okay, so let's go back to the Tower of Babel. Bible actually doesn't say that Nimrod built the Tower of Babel. It does say that he built Babel, the city of Babel. And there's clearly a connection spiritually between the two. I guess we can assume that he inspired it. It was his project. There are also certain religious associations which are connected with Nimrod and false religions. Now, what I'm going to tell you now is not actually in the Bible. It's a conclusion which was come to by a man called Alexander Hislop, who wrote a book called The Two Babylons. Some people dispute this story, and some people say, well, it's not in the Bible, so you can't take it literally. And it is true that it's not in the Bible, but there are myths and stories which are handed down which have some bearing upon it, and it is interesting from our point of view. So I'll tell it to you now. You don't have to take this as biblical truth, but it is an interesting little count into traditions which were handed down relating to this man, Nimrod. Nimrod had a wife called Semiramis, and according to various legends, she was a very powerful woman herself. She actually was cared to on some occasions as the queen of heaven, and she took on this role as the powerful woman figure alongside the powerful man. And according to various legends, Semiramis became pregnant after engaging in an adulterous affair while she was still married to Nimrod. But at the same time, Nimrod died an untimely death. In an effort to retain power and to hide her misdeeds, Semiramis made a claim. She publicly declared that upon Nimrod's death, he had been resurrected as the god of the sun. And as the sun god, Nimrod used his sun rays to miraculously inseminate Semiramis with child. This child was thus considered to be divinely conceived. The child's name was Tammuz, which she claimed was the reincarnated Nimrod. Therefore, Semiramis became both the wife of Nimrod and his mother. So that's just a story. It's not something which is in the Bible. But if you see, there are certain parallels which are kind of themes which have been developed in the development of religion. You've got the Queen of Heaven, the figure. You've got the idea of the woman with child. You've got the idea of reincarnation. You've got all kinds of concepts which have been repeated and passed on in various religions. And according to Hislop, this story becomes one of the stories which, and what comes out of Babylon, was going to reproduce itself in some form in all the religions of the world. And if you look into all the religions, you'll find that there are these themes of the powerful man god and the woman god who becomes the kind of queen of heaven, who is the one who introduces you to the powerful man god. And the powerful man god may be a little bit threatening, but the woman god is going to be the one who's kind of accessible. And if you look into the development even of Christianity, you can see that as Christianity became spread amongst the pagans of Rome and they became Christians, one of the things they said was, we don't see a mother goddess figure within Christianity. So they searched through the scriptures and they found, well, there's one person we could make into the Queen of Heaven, Miriam, Mary, Queen of Heaven, and Mother of Jesus, and make her into the female goddess figure. And you even got the mother with child figure, virgin birth, all that kind of thing. So it kind of fitted in with the pagan ideas which were already there and translated them into a form of paganism which corrupted true Christianity. Now, after the scattering that occurred at the Tower of Babel, this story was disseminated through the world, led to the rise of various birth and death rebirth cults that littered through history. And these mystery religions of the future generations were adopted through Semiramis and her child, Tammuz. But Tammuz, it's interesting actually that Tammuz does appear in the Bible. In the book of Ezekiel, there's a passage where God says the people are mourning for Tammuz, and God is angry about this. And the Jews actually even took Tammuz as one of their months. So you can see one of the Hebrew months is actually the month of Tammuz. A little bit strange, but that's in there. Okay, so with that sort of background, let's go and look at the text again. A number of things we learn from this. First of all, it says the whole earth had one language and one speech. And they came to pass, they dwelt in the plains and in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Already talked about the land of Shinar. Interesting, they had one language, so they were one people together. Come on to that in a moment. And they built themselves a city. And they said, let us make bricks and bake them together thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They have one language. This is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now remember, after the flood, the Lord had given the commandment of the survivors to go out of the ark, to multiply, to establish some kind of a governmental system and to spread out across the earth, not to remain in one place. Now here we see that the people had remained in one place. They had a united language, one speech. Question is, what language were they speaking? I think they must have been speaking some kind of Hebrew, because all of the names which you have in the pre-flood time have some meaning in the Hebrew language. Indeed, Babel has some meaning in the Hebrew language. Names like Adam means human being, man. Methuselah means when he has died, it shall be sent. Noah means rest. All these names are Hebrew words which mean something. So it seemed pretty logical to me that there was some connection between the language which they spoke and the Hebrew language in which the accounts of the pre-flood time were written. And we see that they had one language, they were one people, they were one together. They weren't obeying God's command to go out over all the earth, and they were building a tower for the praise of themselves. And then God intervenes and he scatters them and divides them into the world. They cease building the city. Interesting thing about the language, Babel, as I've said, is associated with the Hebrew word balal, which means to confuse or to jumble, confusion of speech in this case. It's also in the ancient Akkadian language, which is the language people spoke in that region, Bab Elim, which means gate of the gods. So we've got two possible meanings of this word for the name of the town. Either it means confusion, negative, or it means gate of the gods, positive. So it's the way in which you come into contact with the gods through going through Babel. And you've got texts, this is cuneiform texts, which are written on with this language, which contain these words. And this is actually the earliest written form. You can't read it because it's a bit, but if you get close to it, clever people have managed to decode it and work out what it means. But you've actually got words on here. We've got pictures on here which represent words, which is the earliest form of writing which we have still in extant today. Okay, going back to the text here. So they come from to Shinar, come to this area between the Tigris and Euphrates River, and they stay there and they begin to build. And you can see here you've got the beginning of technology. They build with bricks made for permanent building. It says also they burn them thoroughly. And so these bricks were very hard and very durable. I'm told actually that archaeologists found in this area ancient bricks which are very hard and very durable. So they managed to make some very strong bricks. Also they used something which is described in the scriptures as bitumen or asphalt. Hebrew word is chimar, and no one's totally sure what it was. It may have been some kind of oil-based substance, which would have been abundant in the area of Babylon. It's also abundant in the Vale of Siddim, which is in the Dead Sea area. But somehow they managed to get this together to make these very strong bricks. So you've got the beginning of technology. As they build this, they begin to build a very high tower, a high place. High place where they can worship false gods. They even say that this tower is going to be lifted up to the heavens. Some idea of trying to usurp even the place of God. Some people have suggested maybe they wanted to build a high tower so that it wouldn't be, if there was a flood, they could go up on it. Not sure whether that's true or whether it was just to be a high place to worship their gods on. And in the Bible, you have a lot of examples in the Old Testament of the Hebrews worshipping in the high places which God didn't approve of and offering sacrifices to wrong gods. And there's a point even about having high places, having cathedrals with big towers and having mosques with minarets. Somehow lifting up a high tower is somehow getting you closer to God. Not necessarily the place. You can find God wherever you are. You can find God on the London Underground, if you like. But wherever you are, God is available, and you don't have to get to a high place to get him. But there's this sort of instinct in human beings that somehow if you can build up, you can find some high place, you can get nearer to God or the gods as you imagine it to be. It also says we want to make a name for ourselves. So behind the spirit of this endeavor, there is a kind of self-glory. It's not going to be for God. It's going to be for the glory of self, the glory of man. And you can see also in our high buildings, perhaps even in the skyscrapers, as I put in my pamphlet, The Last Light for the Last Days, about the towers falling. There's a kind of exhortation as we build these huge tower buildings in the middle of cities, and we think that that is such a symbol of power and wealth and a symbol of the development of our society. Make a name for ourselves, not for God, lest we be scattered across the earth. So they don't want to be scattered. They want to stay where they are. And God did want them to scatter. And we see then that the Lord comes down and he's trying to do something to remove this, to change it. Behind it, you can see there's a kind of human potential movement, what humans can do. And the very interesting phrase which it uses here, as the Lord says, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. So God says, now they're beginning to do this. They're beginning to develop technology. They're willing to build this high building. If they carry on like this, then nothing they propose to do is going to be withheld from them. They're going to develop a technological system, a power system, a religious system, which will leave me out of the picture, leave God out of the picture. And behind it, there'll be human skill, also be the power of the evil one who'll be manipulating them into doing this. And they'll be united in some kind of a rebellion against God. Remember that Nimrod, his name actually is derived from a Hebrew word, marad, which means to rebel. So there's a kind of rebellious spirit behind it against the authority of God. And it's going to result in something evil, so God says, I'm going to scatter them around the world. I'm going to divide their languages so they can't understand each other, so they can't unite against God. And he's going to prevent the development of the kind of technology which we see now being unleashed in our society. And one of the interesting things, if you put that phrase, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them, one of the things you see which is remarkable about our time is in the development of technology, in one sense, nothing that they propose to do is being withheld from them. There's an almost unlimited expansion of technology, of knowledge, which is coming about through the systems which we've developed in our time. So if you look at this subject, you could say, well, at the beginning of civilization, people set about building a great tower. And in one way, you could say the Tower of Babel was the mega project of its day, structure built with human ingenuity and developing technology, but leaving God out of the picture. It was built to make a name for ourselves. It was built to feed into human pride. And it was going to become the launch pad for human self-exaltation, rebellion against God, and every false religious system on the earth. So God decided if people are going to continue in unity, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. So what did he do? He then divided them up, divided their languages. So there was a supernatural act in which God then comes down and people suddenly find themselves starting off speaking one language, I said probably Hebrew, and suddenly they're speaking a totally different language, and they all are divided up into different groups which can speak different languages, but they can't communicate with each other. And so they leave off building the tower, and they become scattered around the earth. I think this has an interesting connection to our time. Many ways we see a modern Babel being constructed, with an explosion of knowledge, as prophesied in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 4, where it says, at the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Traveling, going to and fro, the Hebrew actually does imply traveling from one place to another. What do you see in our time? Huge explosion in travel. You know, if you lived 200 years ago, the fastest you could go anywhere in the world was the speed of a horse. If you wanted to send a message to anybody in another part of the world, the fastest you could do was to give it to somebody to carry at the speed of a horse from one place to another. Today you can travel right around the world in 24 hours by plane. You can travel across most countries in about 24 hours by car or by train. If you want to send a message to somebody, you can do it instantly by email or by technology. See the incredible speed in which technology has built up and has transformed the whole world in which we live. So you have a kind of united world. You know, many years ago, most people didn't move from the place they were born into. I remember once we stayed in a cottage in Cornwall and we got talking to the old lady who'd lived there all her life. And we asked her about her life. She said, I never leave out this outpass. I said, I once went to Plymouth and I didn't like it, but I never went there again. So that's just a few miles away. But you laugh, that was how most people lived. Now we've got people traveling all over the world. We've got people living in this country, and many of you who've come from different parts of the world now living in this part of the world. And it's an amazing kind of coming together, a kind of jumbling up of society. And perhaps we sort of take it for granted, but, you know, 200 years ago, all these things would be totally unthinkable. You go to that village or go to even to London and all the people would be pretty much the same people. They wouldn't have traveled very far in their lives unless they were merchants or in the army. And today we have this world in which, I guess most of us have been to a foreign country. Many have been to many foreign countries, and many of us have come from other countries. And we have this world in which we have this huge increase in travel. And what about knowledge? You've got a massive increase in knowledge, which is happening exponentially as we develop new technologies of computers and internet and all these kind of things which were totally unknown. Even in my youth, they were pretty well unknown. Now you have them. Everybody knows them. Everybody has a mobile phone and everybody has this communication, and you can send messages to people all over the world. You can communicate, get news from the other side of the world instantly. And we have this amazing society which has been built up. And it's developing all the time. Nothing they propose to do will be impossible to them. Again, one of the things I put in my magazine, tech experts are talking about developing something called singularity, a point in the future where technological growth becomes uncontrollable and irreversible, leading to the fundamental transformation of human civilization. This event is often linked to the creation of super intelligent artificial intelligence that can improve itself and recreate itself at an exponential rate. The fear is that this development could unleash forces that will lead to our destruction and enslavement to a kind of technological dictatorship. Can you see that that's possible? It's happening. And one of the things you also see is that this system has left God, the true God, out altogether. You can see that in many ways our society today is at war with God, the true God. You've got all manner of substitutes. But wherever you look in the world, including our part of the world, biblical Christianity, biblical concepts are becoming more and more suppressed, underground, and even fought against by the system. Go to other parts like China, and they're actively persecuted. Go to the Middle East, to the Muslim countries, you'll find that it's suppressed. And there is a war against the true God, which is taking place. You've got all kinds of influences like humanism, multi-faith, Darwinism, Marxism, the whole diversity agenda, Islamism, false forms of multi-faith religion, all kinds of forces which are against God, which are taking over the institutions of our society. And you've got Antichrist forces taking over all the institutions, whether it's the education, the media, entertainment, government, judiciary, and law enforcement. A lot of fuss this week about the BBC, BBC being biased. I think the BBC is totally biased on so many issues and is taken over by forces which are anti-Christian. You know, I went to university and I spent most of my professional life as a teacher in the education system, and I saw the education system being increasingly taken over by anti-Christian forces until what it is now. Basically, it's an indoctrination process against God and the Bible and in favor of forces which are totally anti-Christian. And we see that God, the true concept of God as the creator, the redeemer, the judge, being denied, and the place of the gospel being pushed out. So this is basically the spirit which is behind the Tower of Babel, and it's being reproduced in our time. And you have this scattering which took place as a result of God intervening. Now I wonder whether there's going to come a scattering again in our time. In fact, one of the things I put in my article was that we've got two possibilities, that it all does come together in this Antichrist system in which he sets up the mark of the beast and all that stuff, or it all falls apart into total chaos. Both of those are possibilities, and I'm not a prophet, so I'm not going to say which one's going to happen. I think that definitely from the Bible, the Antichrist system will come into pass. But you can see the process being put in that direction right now. Okay, so let's go back to the Tower of Babel, one or two things which we can learn from what happened afterwards. So God then scatters the people. They can't understand each other. They're divided into small groups who can understand each other. So if you find yourself in a situation in which you have, say, 1,000 people together, and there are 900 who are speaking languages you can't understand and 100 who are speaking languages you can understand, who are you going to gravitate towards? The ones who you can understand. And according to creation scientists, not people who've studied this from a scientific point of view, they say that this is the origin of the different racial groups upon the earth. Because what happened was that as the languages were divided, so people came together who had similar backgrounds, who were from a similar gene pool, if you like. They spoke the same language. And as they reproduced, so the racial differences, or the physical differences, became accentuated. As they traveled for different parts, so you had more dark-skinned people going to Africa and so on, light-skinned people going up to the north, to Europe, and you had the division of people into different racial groups. Now, according to it's interesting theory, this, I won't go into details, but it does make sense that as languages divided, as people reproduced and married with people after their own languages, so physical differences became more reinforced, so you had the breakdown into different races with different people groups. Now, the interesting thing is that they're all one race, ultimately. So ultimately, we're the same race, but we have different racial characteristics. Now, according to people who studied this subject, they say that this is where it began, at the Tower of Babel, as the languages were divided, so people came together speaking, who spoke the same language, they had children, and their racial characteristics, skin color, hair, etc., were reinforced in those people as they divided. Now what we're seeing is them coming together again in multiracial societies like this, which is interesting. Now, I'm not saying for or against it, I'm just saying it's an interesting thing which is happening. And you can see that this is part of the coming together of nations in a new world order, if you like. Now the other interesting thing is that as people were scattered around the world, they would carry their stories with them. And so you find that there are some kind of common stories which keep reproducing in different cultures around the world. You have various forms of creation stories, and particularly of flood stories. It's very interesting. If you look into history, you'll find that there are different flood stories in different peoples living in different parts of the world. You've got the Gilgamesh epic, which was one which was found in the area of Babylon, of Sumer. Has a story of a man called Utnapishtim in the Epic of Gilgamesh, who tells a story of a flood, tells of a flood sent by the gods to destroy humanity, and he was warned by the god Ea to build a boat to survive. You have a Greek story by a man called Deucalion, was warned by his father Prometheus to build an ark to survive the flood sent by Zeus to punish corrupt humanity. He and his wife land on Mount Parnassus in Greece. And in India, you have a story of Manu, who describes him as being warned by a fish, who is an avatar of Vishnu, of an impending flood. He builds a boat which the fish guides to the mountaintop, allowing Manu to survive and repopulate the earth. So you've got all these different tribes having different languages and different stories, but they have some kind of common story about a flood and God warning them to go to different parts of the world. If we are all descended from this event, that actually makes sense that it would happen, doesn't it? As the story was told, it wasn't written down, it was told by word of mouth, so it would be changed slightly, and as the influence of their gods would come into it, so they would change it to their gods. But you have the same stories being repeated all over the world, which to me is a sign that the flood really happened. Of course, the authentic one is what's written down in this book. And I'm not arguing that these books, these other stories should be listened to, but I'm just saying the fact that they exist at all is interesting because it suggests that this is a historical event which really happened. What's also interesting is that this phenomenon is only found about events which happened before Genesis chapter 11. After Genesis 11, you don't have anything of these stories because they're particular to the Bible and to bringing up Abraham. So the authentic story is preserved in the Bible, and the other stories, the stories of the pre-flood time, may come in these other religions, but they're not the ones which are to be spoken of. Just to point about the languages as well, we see that language was divided at this time. So people began to speak different languages, and the Bible says this is the origin of language. Again, is a fascinating subject if you want to study it. And you find that there are language groups which have evolved or developed. So you have in Europe, you've got the Latin root, which affects French and Spanish, and you have the Germanic root, which affects German, and English is actually a mixture of the French and the German, the Latin and the German root. You've got the Slavic root in Russia, and you've got various Indian languages, Chinese languages, all coming together in different families of language, but according to the Bible, all derived originally from the first language. And one of the reasons why actually we can learn other people's languages is because there is some kind of commonality between them, so we can actually learn different languages, and you can end up translating languages into different languages. But from the Bible, it's interesting that in the Bible it says that in the end times, God is going to convert the languages of the people to a pure speech when in the Messianic period. So God's actually going to reverse this process of dividing the languages. So that will be one of the features of the end times when in the millennial kingdom, according to Zephaniah, they'll all call upon the Lord with a pure speech. So as God could reverse the languages, so he can reverse them back again and people can understand each other speaking the same language. Which I think means we'll all speak Hebrew. But we'll see about that. But anyway, there'll be in the millennial kingdom, everyone will speak the same language, be able to unite. As I said, division of language causes division between peoples. Uniting the language will cause people to be united in the same language. What's interesting is what happened on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, supernaturally, the apostles on the day of Pentecost find themselves speaking and praising God in languages which other people could understand. So just for a moment, you have the supernatural phenomenon of the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples, and they begin to speak in tongues in other languages. And the word is language, glossa means a language, and they could understand each other. So it was like God gave a sort of supernatural, I don't know how he could describe it, precedent of what he was going to do on the day of Pentecost. Now, obviously there's still the phenomenon of speaking in tongues, which is described in the book of Acts. But actually, you only find on that day, on the first day of Pentecost, you do have the language, the known languages which people would understand. And of course, God's purpose in bringing the gospel together was to bring people of different backgrounds, different races, different languages together in one family in Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. And so you'd have, in the end of days, we have now the Bible being translated into all the languages of the world so people can come together through faith in Jesus the Messiah. So this interest of language being a division, then God wants to bring it together. And just in this instance, in the beginning, in the book of Acts, we have God bringing a supernatural reversal of the division of language so people could understand each other praising God. You wish you could do that all the time now, so we could just go and speak to people in supernaturally in different languages, but for the moment we'll have to wait for that one. But it's interesting when you look at language as a divider and a uniter as God changes it back. And coming back to the conclusion of what's happened after the division, we see that God's response to this division was to let the peoples go into their different places so they would develop their societies. And he now begins to call out one man and his family to reveal the truth to him. And the next event which happens after the Tower of Babel is the call of Abraham. Genesis 11, we're going to close with this and look at some of the implications which follow on from it next week. But Genesis 11, verse 27, chapter 12, verse 1, says, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom he had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan." You see what God's doing here? There's the mass of humanity. They want to build a tower. They want to unite against him. God then scatters them abroad, and he chooses this family and says, "I'm going to work through you. I'm going to reveal myself through you, and through you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed." So my purpose is to build through this chosen family, if you like, the means by which I can reach all the families of the earth, which is the event which takes place. So Abraham, who was living in Ur of the Chaldeans in the center of the idolatrous society, moves up first of all to Haran in the north of Iraq. Then he moves through the Fertile Crescent down to Canaan, the promised land, the land which is today the land of Israel. And from this point on, scripture is centered on that family living in that land and the people of Abraham who had come out of him, the people of Israel. For him, he's going to reveal the true God. So what was the most important thing which God revealed to Abraham? That there is one God, one creator God, and the gods of the nations are but idols or false gods. So the main message which Abraham was going to bring to the world is the truth that there is one God, one creator God who you must worship and believe in, and in opposition to the idols. So, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You should worship the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself." The commands which God is going to give through Moses, the descendant of Abraham, and to reveal the true God through the people of Israel. And the rest of the Bible is actually the conflict between the true God revealed to the people of God who God has chosen out of the world to be his people and the false gods. It's the battle between Jerusalem and Babylon. And that's going on to this day. And we see also that the Bible tells us that there is a Babylon religious system which is in conflict with the people of the religion, the faith which God is giving through his people. Both Baal worship, worship of false gods, gods of the nations, the idols which God condemns. And we see also that the people of God, there's also the battle. Are you going to stay loyal to the true God, your creator God who's revealed himself through Abraham, and are you going to absorb the false gods into the faith which God has given to the people of Israel? And the whole of the Bible story is how when Israel walks in the ways of the true God, it's blessed. But when it incorporates the false gods, the gods of Babylon, into its religion, then it becomes under a curse. And there's a battle which goes on right through the Bible between the false gods of Babylon and the true God of Israel. Look at that a bit more next week. You can see that's a theme which goes right through the Bible and continues right up to the end. It's because the battle continues in New Testament times between the forces of Babylon and its religious and political system and the faith in the true Messiah who came out of Israel and Jerusalem, descendants from the true God, the God of Abraham, God of Moses, and the God of our Lord Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And in our time, the call is to come out of Babylon, out of the false religious system, out of the political system, which is based on the Babylonian principles, come to the Lord Jesus, come to God through faith in Jesus, and come into a relationship with God through the Messiah. Out of a religious system which can't save you, into a personal faith with God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. So God is naturally no longer dealing with the mass of humanity, doesn't deal with all the tribes around the world, but his interest concentrates on Abraham and his descendants. And today God is looking for a people who are going to come out of the world. They be individuals, but they come together in the body of the Messiah. And that's you and me. And so we come out of the Babylon world system into a relationship with the living God to worship and praise the true God, the God who made us, and the God who's revealed himself to us in Jesus the Messiah. And there's going to be also the battle within the body of Messiah. Martin Luther wrote a book called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, which describes what happened as what became Roman Catholicism, and other forces took over the faith which would bring us into a personal relationship with God through faith in what Jesus did to us, into a religious system which would oppress and crush God's people and bring a false religious system which would distort the truth of the gospel. And we can praise God for the Reformation and for those who stood against that and who brought about the liberation from the Babylonian captivity, if you like, of Christendom. But that Babylonian captivity is continuing and is intensifying. And one of the things which you see in the Bible is that as you come to the end days, it's going to be characterized by Babylon the Great, the whore of Babylon riding on the beast, symbolizing religious oppression and falsehood, and the Babylon political system of Revelation chapter 18. And God says to his people, come out of Babylon, come out of Babylon and come to me. Come to Jesus, the Messiah, who is the way, the truth, and the life, one through whom we can come to faith in God, in Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. I'll say a bit more about this next week, because it's a very interesting subject when you look into it. And you can see this history which goes right through the Bible of the conflict between Babylon and Jerusalem, between the city of God, city of the devil. And it's ongoing. And as we get nearer to the end of days, it's going to become more and more intense. And just to conclude with the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We're called to come to a person who loves us, a person who is Son of God, equal with the Father, came to the earth to redeem us. It tells us that if we come to him, he's going to take our burdens upon himself. As we cast our cares upon him, we cast our sins upon him and receive forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and a living relationship with the living God. And he tells us to learn from him and to take his yoke upon us, take his guidance upon us. He'll guide us into all truth. And praise God, we have a living Savior who set us free and who ever lives to make intercession for us. As we see the forces of Babylon, the forces of evil, taking control of so many of our institutions, of our world today, we can look up and lift up our heads because we know the one who's set it all in motion, the one who's redeemed us and is coming back soon to sort it all out and to set up his messianic kingdom. So believe on Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, and be saved. Amen. So Lord, we do thank you that we have a living Savior. We thank you that you have redeemed us. Thank you you have the victory over the forces of darkness. And as we see the spirit of Babylon taking over the institutions of this world, including the institutions of much of the professing church. We pray, Lord, that you raise up a body of truth which can stand for you and spread your word in these last days. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.